Starting with the mystery of the church. And we want to come to grips with this word, mysterion. We've been mentioning it. There are seven great mysteries we shall see. Six of them are primarily Pauline revelations, though only four of them are distinctive church mysteries. Paul is the only one, the only human, strictly human, who uses the word mysterion. It's distinctly a Pauline revelation and goes far to prove our syllogism. Only under Paul was the complete revelation of church truth given. And he is the revelator to the church. Peter, James, John, Jude, Luke, name them, they don't use it. The only other human who was God also who used it was Christ. And he defines it. Very important. And the law of first reference also. And the principle of hermeneutics, get the definition from the Holy Spirit on those unique words. God used it four times in the book of Revelation, and we'll come across that as he deals with the mystery of the kingdom. The average definition, even as Scofield's definition, is inadequate in that it leaves out the most important element. And even in classical usage, this was the definition, and this is so strange. I've looked in commentary after commentary and found that they're shortchanged the word. Scofield, on page 10:14, and in the third footnote on Matthew 13, gives, as most commentators, the wrong definition. The only trouble is they stop too soon. Almost everybody recognizes that mysterion is a sacred secret before hidden and now revealed. All right. But to whom? That's the most important part of the definition. Revealed only to the initiated, those on the inside. That's, to my mind, that's one of the most important parts of the definition. It is a sacred secret kept in silence until God wills to give it out. But to whom is it given? Not just to everybody. We'll see that this is one of the most important elements of the four mysteries for the church. The world does not know these mysteries. Only the believer. You'll see this in the definition that Christ gave in four of the Gospels when he deals with the mystery of the kingdom, or three of the Gospels. And the Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus, gives the definition. When he says, and they asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said, because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But unto them it is not given. Here's the definition of the word. It isn't given to the outsider. And this is one of the prime elements of the word mysterion in classical usage. And even today, the secret societies and the Roman Catholic Church with its mysteries and the rest, they all have this element. After you're initiated into the society as a full-fledged member, then the mysteries are delivered to you. Here's why, as Paul says concerning the mystery of God that none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not crucify the Lord of glory. Let me give you a few other authorities for this definition of the word mysterion, though we don't need any others. Christ's authority is enough. But to show you that this is recognized by the great Greek scholars, for instance, Dr. Charles Hodge says in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, page 35, a mystery always means something into which a man must be initiated, something undiscovered by human reason. but those that weren't initiated. Moulton and Milligan, in their vocabulary, says a secret doctrine known only to the initiate. There it is again, the initiate. Known only. Everybody doesn't know a mystery. It wouldn't be a mystery if they did. It's not just a sacred secret that has to be revealed, but to whom is it revealed? Now, an unsaved person doesn't know them at any time, no matter if it is revealed in the Word of God. They still don't know them. I'll give one more, and that's Thayer in his excellent lexicon. I would expect him to be right on it because he's an excellent Greek authority, recognized by everybody. He says, concerning the word mysterion, a religious secret confided only to the initiated. There it is again. I want you to be sure and get this. Don't ever lose it. As we deal with these mysteries, and as the Holy Spirit throughout all your life reveals unto you these precious sacred secrets. They belong to you. Yes? A mystery always means something into which a man must be initiated, since they are undiscovered by human reasoning, or human reason. His commentary on 1 Corinthians, page 35. It comes from two Greek words, mueo, to shut or close or initiate, and that it carries the idea of shut or close or to initiate. Now, coming to your notes, we'll deal with the four times that God used it in the book of Revelation when we deal with the mystery of the kingdom. It's one of Paul's favorite words to collectively give the whole revelation that God gave to him on any one subject. We shall see it in the four great mysteries, which comprises all that God gave him. Unique Pauline revelation. We've already seen in Ephesians 3, we didn't take it as much as we'd like to. We'll come back to it as we deal with verses 10 and 11, where Paul says that ye might understand my knowledge of the mysteries. They were given unto him by direct revelation of Jesus Christ, as he shows in Galatians 1, the first chapter of the book of Galatians, and he didn't learn it by painful lessons. So it is a sacred secret that God intends only for those on the inside, his own, the initiated. Abraham translates it consistently, sacred secret, which is a good translation of the word mysterion. Those belonging to us in the church, Paul emphatically states, were hidden from all ages and all generations, kept in silence, but are now revealed to us, his saints, by Paul, who is the custodian, steward of them, and received them by revelation. Now, let's see the seven primary mysteries revealed in the whole of the New Testament. Three, which are not distinctive church truths, but Paul was the custodian of two of them to reveal that they are sacred secrets. Nobody else reveals them as such. The saint who firmly grasps these four will have the sum of Paul's revelation to the church. All the precious sacred secrets which God kept in his own heart from all ages past and is now revealing them is in these four secrets, these four mysteries. They are the strong meat which belong to the mature saints, the spiritual ones. It's too bad that we don't recognize the importance of these sacred secrets. When a church calls a pastor, they ought to ask him about these. If he can't answer, he's not a spiritual Christian. And he shouldn't be pastoring the church. He's a baby himself and needs somebody to teach him what be the first principles of Christ. Now look at the three mysteries which are not specifically church truth. Then you'll see the four that are. We've been dealing with one. The first one is the mystery of the kingdom. Matthew 13, verse 11. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And in eight great parables, in Matthew 13, he shows you much of the secret nature of kingdom truth. The world doesn't know anything about God's kingdom. God's kingdom takes two forms, and we won't go into detail on this because it would be a sidetrack study that we could occupy our attention the rest of the year on. It takes two forms, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven and the mystery of the kingdom of God. In broad perspective, the kingdom of heaven is universal. It is God's purpose in time to rule. And it's got good fish and bad fish in the great dragnet. It's got the children of the kingdom of God, or the children of God and the children of the devil. It's got good seed and bad seed, which are the kingdom, or the children of the kingdom. There are all kinds of folks in the kingdom of heaven, saved and unsaved. There are no unsaved people in the kingdom of God. None at all. You've got Christ's word for that in John 3. When he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that's emphatic. You've got to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. There are no children of the devil in the kingdom of God. None. They're all holy through Christ's blood. But there are all kinds of folks in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you don't differentiate, you're going to get into trouble because many things that Christ calls the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew, he calls the kingdom of God. In Luke and in Mark, where you have the Olivet Discourse of our Lord and many of the kingdom parables. But in a broad outline, this is the distinction. Now, the kingdom of heaven is God's rule over man. The mystery of the kingdom is God's rule over man. It is God making moral creatures and his rule over them. Now, it's in mystery form. Ever since man fell, the kingdom of God has been in mystery form. Will continue in mystery form until finally Jesus Christ takes the kingdom and rules personally upon the earth. Then it's all over. It's a mystery. You see this in Revelation, especially in the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We read in particular in the proleptic announcement of the seventh trumpet in the 10th chapter of Revelation, where the angel says, when he sets his foot upon the his right foot upon the land and his left foot upon the sea, and lifts up his hand and solemnly swears by him that liveth under the ages of the ages that there should be delay no longer. But he said, when the seventh trumpet is about to sound, Melo, on the point of sounding, the mystery of God will be finished. You get that? In other words, at the close of the tribulation period, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, God's great mystery that started in the Garden of Eden and has continued for 6,000 years will be over. And no longer will God reign through intermediaries. That's the secret. He'll reign directly through his Son, Jesus Christ. When you turn to the chapter 11, when the seventh angel actually sounds, we read, when the seventh angel sounds, the kingdom of this world, it's singular. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign under the ages of the ages. Finishing the mystery. God has been ruling in mystery form in the affairs of men for 6,000 years. And he's almost ready to end the mystery form. For when Jesus Christ shall come back to earth, and the kingdom shall not be left to another, when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, the mystery of God's kingdom. Christ will rule until all enemies are put under his feet. Now, you'll see how important this definition of the kingdom is, because we'll see that the devil is imitating God's kingdom in the mystery of iniquity, the second great mystery that Paul reveals. The mystery of iniquity. He mentions it in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, when he says the mystery of iniquity. Notice the word mysterion used both of these times. Mystery of the kingdom, Christ gives, Revelation gives. Now we have the mystery of iniquity. Yes? Yes. Yes, I know they do. They mix the trumpets. They say there's only one trumpet, which is the last trump. But they're mistaken. There are at least three different great trumpets that are mentioned in relationship to this. For instance, there's a great trumpet for the gathering of Israel, which can't be at the close of the tribulation period. It has to be toward the beginning of it. You'll read of it in, for instance, in, I believe it's the 25th chapter of Isaiah, in the last verse of the 27th chapter of Isaiah, where he says, and he will sound the trumpet and gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. That gathering can't be at the close of the tribulation period. That gathering has to take place toward the beginning of the tribulation period. I know it. The last trump. That's not the last trump of the seven trumpets. We'll deal with that in prophecy class. When we say that the trumpet that gathers us is not a judgment trumpet. It's a festive trumpet. Gathering for assembly, for festivities. The seventh trumpet of Revelation is the same as the first six. They're judgment trumpets. God distinctly calls them plagues. So the trumpet that gathers us is not a plague. It's called last in that it will be the last one for us. No idea of seventh. The seventh trumpet of Revelation is a different thing entirely. It's a plague judgment, as the other six are. For it brings on the great day of God Almighty, which all through the Bible is not a present time. He says, ye that desire the day of the Lord, he said, it's a day of darkness. A day of wrath. One of the minor prophets, I forgot which one, that gives it this way. In fact, two of the Haggai gives it one for one. I forgot the other minor prophet that gives it. The great day of God is a day of wrath, not a day of ye that desire. He said, don't desire it, because it's not a good day. Day itself. But going on, the mystery of iniquity is Satan's great counterfeit kingdom. Remember, he's the great ape. His very first statement of rebellion against God was, I will be like the Most High, Isaiah 14. I'll be like the Most High. He's been trying ever since. He imitates everything that God does. It'd be amazing if he didn't have a kingdom. And a kingdom like God's, and it'd be amazing if he didn't have a Christ. Antichrist, he's going to have. And a Holy Spirit, the false prophet, the hellish trinity. Take that up in Revelation 13. The beast and the dragon and the false prophet are the hellish trinity. And you can draw the analogy all the way through. The Antichrist is Satan's Christ, his Messiah, exercising his power and making all the world worship the dragon. This is what the dragon has sought ever since he first said, I will be like the Most High. Now, he has a kingdom. It starts at the Tower of Babel, and it's not an accident. It's located in Babylon on the river Euphrates. And its name is Babylon. Now, if you want an exercise in real understanding of Satan's counterfeit kingdom, trace the word Babylon all through the Bible. From the first Tower of Babel and Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord, who started counterfeit Christ or counterfeit religion. Cain started counterfeit sacrifice. Not religion, but sacrifice. A false sacrifice. A bloodless sacrifice. That's the way of Cain. But Nimrod at the Tower of Babel started counterfeit religion. The mystery of iniquity started at the Tower of Babel and ends with mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots in the book of Revelation. The mystery Babylon the Great. Now notice the word mystery attached to it. God calls it mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And every bit of counterfeit religion, I don't care where it is a part of mystery Babylon the Great. It started at the Tower of Babel. Now, if you want a good exercise in this, though his eschatology is all wrong, read Hyslop's Two Babylons, and you'll see the unity of mystery Babylon the Great. The unity of it. It's one system. They may fight each other, they may have divergent theologies and all, but they have one daddy, one founder, one God. It isn't an accident that God calls him the God of this age. He's not only the ruler, he's the God of this age. Satan is seeking universal worship. Christian Science worships the devil. Modernism worships the devil. Mormonism worships the devil. Going down the list. Every cult and ism. Because they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Paul distinctly says the things which the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice not unto God, but unto demons. 1 Corinthians 10. They sacrifice unto demons. Satan has his mystery kingdom. But here's the secret of this. The devil doesn't want to be worshipped mysteriously. They don't know they're worshipping the devil. Now, we have a few Satan societies and a few Satan religions. That's a different thing entirely. That's kind of a presage of the days when the mystery of iniquity is going to be finished. The devil doesn't want to be worshipped secretly. He wants to be worshipped for his own hellish sake. He will be. I never understood the mystery until I saw this universal worship of Satan once. I used to wonder, why does the devil destroy his great masterpiece, Mystery Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots? You read of the destruction of this in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. In the middle of the tribulation period, the devil is going to destroy Mystery Babylon the Great. He's going to use the 10 kings to do it. With the Antichrist. I thought, well, why? Until I saw this mystery of the kingdom and his imitation of it. And the fact that the mystery of the kingdom ends and Christ rules personally. The devil is going to stop all of his mystery kingdom, his mystery religion, and he's going to be worshipped personally for 3.5 years. Notice Paul says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he that letteth be taken out of the world. Then shall that wicked one be revealed. So at the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist is revealed in his true character, the mystery of iniquity is going to end. Satan is going to destroy mystery Babylon the Great. And he and the Antichrist are going to be worshipped as God. 3.5 years. Now, there's one other mystery. It's the mystery of Israel's blindness. Paul gives it in the 25th verse of the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, how that blindness is happened unto Israel, I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery. I want you to get that word mystery now. I think I threw it over a little too fast. Here's the mystery of Israel's blindness. I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery, how that blindness in part is happening unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, until the millennial reign of Christ starts. Israel has the veil over their eyes. And we'll come across later in Pauline theology, the third chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, and that veil that is still over Israel's eyes, that's the mystery of Israel's blind. Notice 10 times in the New Testament, Isaiah 6:10 and 44:18 are quoted. You better pay close attention to it. It's why Israel today can't see Christ as their Messiah until they look upon him whom they have pierced. Then they'll accept him as their Messiah. God says that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. For this people's heart is grown gross or fat and dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and believe with their heart, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. And Paul quotes that again in 2 Corinthians 3:13 through 17. The judicial blinding of Israel when they rejected Jesus Christ officially as a nation. This is the mystery of Israel's blindness. The veil is over their eyes. When God rejected Israel for the times of the Gentiles, so he could call out a people for his name in the church, the veil's over their eyes. Also, it's still over their eyes. It's still today over their eyes. But after the church is raptured, and the witness of the remnant of the woman's seed through the 7 years of tribulation period, and the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven, when they shall look upon him and they are pierced and weep and wail because of him, and a nation shall be born in a day, Paul says the veil shall be taken away. Now that's the mystery of Israel's blindness. It is a mystery. Israel doesn't know it. They don't know why they can't see. They don't know why they've rejected Christ continually for this long period of church history, 2,000 years. Oh, individuals are saved. Notice he said blindness in part. In part. He has said earlier in this great portion, and we shall take a little short exegetical study in Romans 9 through 11. It's very important. It deals with Israel during this 2,000 years. And Paul alone deals with it to show why Israel is blind today. In part. Thank God for a remnant, according to grace, together in chapter 9 of Romans. This is the official veiling then of Israel. This is the cutting off of the natural vine and the grafting into the wild olive branch to Gentiles. Now there are 4 mysteries which Paul reveals, which are precious, sacred secrets revealed only unto us who are in the body of Christ. I think a lot of them. They're precious. In fact, they're salvation itself. But the very fact that I'm on the inside, in preaching on the 4 mysteries, I love to draw the illustration of when I was a kid. We were very, very poor. You can see pictures of our house that we lived in, and you'd realize what a tremendously poor family, and yet what a rich family I was in. If I had my choice of being born in Rockefeller's family or in Bragg's family, I'd pick the Bragg family any day in the week. Primarily because of the family altar, the opportunity I had to get saved. I had the gospel instilled into my heart from the very earliest moment. Here's why I was saved at the age of accountability. It couldn't have been otherwise. It was instilled into my heart. But the fact that I'm on the inside, and here's the illustration I use. The reason I said we were so poor. Naturally, as a child, I'd like to have had some things. We couldn't have them. There were times when we barely had enough to eat. I can remember times when all we had was a great pot of navy beans. We couldn't afford them now for the same amount of money. Not at the price they are. But in those days, you could get 10 pounds of navy beans for 10 or 15 cents, a penny or 2 pennies a pound. And you'd get a piece of fat back for 5 cents a pound. And it was good eating when I was a little lad and hungry. But I can remember going by the candy shop. I always kid everybody about saying that my nose is flat on the end from looking in candy store windows. With longing, with a sweet tooth like I had, all kids have. And I was on the outside looking in. Not mine, it had nothing to do with me. These sacred secrets, I'm on the inside. These are mine. No wonder Paul said, all things are yours, and you're Christ, and Christ is God. You're joint heirs with Christ. That is everything he's got, I've got. You talk about a multi-billionaire. I make Betty look like a bum. So, this is the thing I want you to notice throughout all these four great mysteries that are ours as members of the body of Jesus Christ. The first one we've already been dealing with, the mystery of Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. I want you to notice as we go along, and I want to introduce the subject here, and the thought here, and we'll take it all the way through. Which none of the princes of this world knew, Paul says, in relationship to this mystery. The world is still trying to guess who Christ was. Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? All kinds of guesses. And most of them said he's an imposter. He's a fraud. If nothing else, he's an idle dreamer. Did you know the world's still trying to guess who he was? The modernist says, oh, he was the flower of evolution. He's the best thing that ever came out of a monkey. A great leader. All the theosophy cult and all the East says he was one of the adepts. One of the great white brotherhood. He was one of the elders. Like the Gnostics would say. Others, he was just a deluded zealot. But I know who he was. I know who he is. I'm on the inside. I know who he is. And by knowing who he is, I have eternal salvation. The world still doesn't know who he is. Now, I want you to notice on the other three mysteries, it's the same thing. They don't know the mystery of the church. They think the church is that building down there on the corner, or denomination, or that crazy sect. You know, that's what, in the early church, they called them the Nazarene, sect of the Nazarene, or had all kinds of belittling names for them. But what does God think of his church? Precious thing in the universe to him. What does Christ think of the church? His betrothed bride. You know, you can't have any idea how much you mean to him. You can't have any idea at all. We'll have more to say about that when we come to the bride of Christ. The greatest revelation in all God's universe. For us, the depth of the mystery. Not only that I should have his life, be a member of his body, share his crown and his throne, I'm part of his bride. If you ever really fall in love, we'll emphasize this later, you'll find something in this world more precious than anything else. I haven't got a thing, probably, that I wouldn't sell for a price. I'm not talking about salvation or spiritual things. I'm talking about things, possessions. I haven't got a thing that probably I wouldn't sell. I'd take a long time before I'd sell this. I'd get another one. I've got another one. It isn't marked like this one, which makes it mine particularly peculiar. But I guess if you offer me enough money, I'd sell it to you, because I'd enjoy marking up another one. Brand new. So I guess there isn't a possession. Also a chest out there if you want them. My car. But you know, there's one thing there's not enough money in the world to buy. One possession I have. And she is a possession. She's mine. That's my wife. What price would I put upon her? Like Proverbs says, her price is above rubies. You see what the love means, the love life means. So the mystery of Christ is his manifestation and all of his work, his person and his work, the mystery of the church. Now, this is one we're going to be considering, but I'm only giving an outline here. The mystery of the church, which was never revealed before, that there would, God would have Jew and Gentile, bond or free, male or female, race or creed, no matter what it is, he would make one new body, a new man, destroying all walls of partition. And he would take out of mankind a body of people, born again, with Christ incarnate in them, formed in them, indwelt by the Spirit of God, baptized into one body, and present that body to Christ as his eternal bride. That's the mystery of the church. And nobody knows that except members of the church. Church of Christ. Not Baptist, Methodist, or whatever, but members of the body. Now, here's the awful thing. Most members of the body never have entered into the fullness of this. To understand it, to enjoy it, to rejoice in it. It makes so much difference in the way you walk and talk and act and live. Now, the world never knew about this, and here's the thing, the world doesn't know about it now. Only the ones on the inside. And too bad that a lot of those on the inside don't know about it either. They're still ignorant of it. The wonders of belonging to the body of Christ. I think we'd be act a whole lot differently toward other members of the body. Just because they don't bear our brand. We have Methodists hating Baptists, and Baptists hating Methodists, and all hating Presbyterians, and Pentecostals, and name it. We've let these little walls of partition arise to destroy the unity of the body of Christ. It's all right to have a denomination, but don't make a god of it. Don't make a fetish of it. And don't make a solitary unit out of it. Say, we're the body, and you're not. If you're not ours, you don't belong to the body. That's a schism in the body. Paul forbids. The third mystery is the mystery of the individual believer. And, of course, this is really synonymous with the body, since the body is made up of the individual believers. Each member, a member of the body, placed in there by the Holy Spirit. But the mystery of the body, of the believer, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by Christ, and all the wonderful things that God is doing in us and through us, as we shall see in Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's the mystery of the believer. Now, the world doesn't know anything about this either. As I walk down the street, they can't see Christ in me. I have this treasure in earthen vessels, and all they see is the vessel. Now, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, some of the glory will seep through the chinks and cracks in the vessel. But the world sees me just as a bald-headed Florida cracker, not knowing that I'm a temple of the Holy Ghost and that the Son of God walks in me. What a mystery. And all that that means, we shall see as we deal with the mystery of the believer. The second great doctrine we shall pursue after we take the mystery of the church. All that God is seeking to accomplish in me. And the fourth great mystery is the mystery of the rapture. Revealed only by Paul again. 1 Corinthians 15:50-51, behold, I show you a mystery. Notice the word mysteries in all four of these. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall all sleep. We shall all be transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Then this mortal shall have put on immortality, and this corruption shall have put on incorruption. The dead and the living saints both shall be changed instantly, like unto the body of his glory. The mystery of the rapture. The fourth sacred secret, belonging only unto us. The world doesn't know it. The ignorance of the world will only be broken by our absence. They won't have a look-see. They won't see us going up. Really, I don't think they'll hear the trumpet sound. This trumpet. I don't think they'll hear the shout of Jesus. We'll take these various sounds, the three primary sounds of the rapture. I don't think they'll hear the trump that'll call us up. I still like that bumper sticker that they put on there. Be careful if the driver is suddenly raptured. I even like this group, I don't want to call them a sect. I don't even know anything about them, but I just read a little while back. This group out in California has made a will of all their church property and personal property in case of the rapture. Who can have it? I think this is a wonderful act of faith and trust and belief in the rapture. I'd hate to think of the folks that's going to inherit it. If they're relatives, they're not saved. I think they ought to be told this. It'd be a wonderful thing if you go to your unsaved relatives and say, look, the rapture's ought to take place today, and if it does, you can have my property. And I've got it all written out, and I've signed it, and the lawyers vouch for it, and it's recorded. It's your property. Maybe it'll shake them up a little bit. The mystery of the rapture. This is the consummation of our redemption. Now notice this closing paragraph in your notes on this. And the word glory. All the way through it. Glory. That word glory, or doxa, as we mentioned before, is kind of an unpronounceable, not an unpronounceable, uncomprehensible, incomprehensible word. I'll get to that. You can't quite lay your hand on it. It It's ascribed unto God all glory. And then we have the glory of God as being seen in the temple. When ascribed unto God, it seems to have the idea of all of God's marvelous excellencies in one blaze of glory. The best illustration is the prism that breaks down the sunlight into all the colors of the rainbow, the various attributes. But the sunlight itself is the glory, the whole. When God talks about us sharing His glory, it just is incomprehensible. It carries the idea of all that God has, yes, and is. It carries the idea there, and by the way, the word glory also, there's another word translated glory that is not doxa, it's boasting. It's praise. It carries the idea of praiseworthy. Like, for instance, if we rob God of His glory, we're robbing Him of His praise, the adoration, the complete credit. It's probably incomprehensible, too, to try to get that word completely. But it carries the idea of taking all the credit. When He says, "My glory I'll not give to another," this is ascribing unto God the glory. It means giving God all of our eulogy, all of our praise, all of our adoration. But glory, when it deals with the attributes of God, and the glory of God in this sense, it's dealing with the doxa, or the only one to whom all glory can be ascribed. The blaze of His infinite holiness and attributes. Now, what I'm getting at is this. I have been called to share that glory as I am in Christ. You'll see this in your notes as we go through, and I want you to notice how this word glory is used. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:7, a text we've already quoted part of it, he contrasts the hidden wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world, but we speak the wisdom of God, he says, in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to the glory of us. That's unique. It says that there is a mystery that God has hidden from all ages past and from the princes of this world, and that mystery is that you and I should share His glory. That's the starting point. Now notice the other text here in a little time left to us. He says, Christ said in the great high priestly prayer in John 17:22, "The glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given them." In Christ, by identification, God has brought us into the same divine glory as Christ, sharing all of His glory, so that all that God has for Him is mine. Look at Hebrews 2:10, "In bringing many sons into glory, He made the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And He shall appear in glory," Colossians 3:3 says, "we shall appear with Him in the same glory," we shall see later. In Romans 8:17, "He as we shall be co-glorified." This word "glorified together" means joint partakers of His glory. We shall have a body like unto the body of His glory. Philippians 3:21. Here's the thing that never was a hint in the Old Testament. As Paul plainly states in 1 Corinthians 2:7, the princes of this world were the Old Testament rulers, especially of Israel. Israel's promise was they shall behold His glory. That's all. Behold His glory. There's no hint that man would share His glory, enter into it, co-glorified. That's something God's reserved for us. That's the mystery of the church. That we should be co-glorified with Him that when he shall appear in glory, we shall appear in the same glory. Co-glorified. That's why he says glorified together. The idea that God would take hell-bound sinners, regenerate them, breathe his own life in them, indwell them, transform them into his image, and someday take them into his glory. That's a mystery. Hidden from all ages past, now revealed. You know, you get this firmly in view, and you'll find it easy to give up the baubles of this life. You can go to him without the camp bearing his reproach, knowing that you have a more enduring substance like Abraham. I don't know of a thing else that'll wean you quite like if you have respect under the recompense of your reward like Moses. Here's how he could reject all the riches of Egypt and being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God because it says he had respect of the recompense of his reward. Well, it wasn't in this life. In this life, the recompense of his reward was in Egypt. He was an heir to the throne of Pharaoh. He didn't want it. He had something better. If the world has any allurement for you at all, you need to get indoctrinated into this. You need to see that even the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be revealed, are not worthy to be compared with the glory, Paul says, that should be revealed in us. Not worthy. You put the two in comparison. What's it going to be like after the rapture? When transformed into the very person of his glory, so that I share his glory. All the wealth that goes with it. What's a little sacrifice now? What's a little going to him without the camp? Bearing his reproach. You're dismissed.